So this morning, what I'm just going to do is I'm just going to run us through a number of things quickly, and we'll conclude the last part of our series. I call it part five of our series on the church. Now, we've been looking at quite a few things about the church. We've looked at what the church is, how the church lives, how one becomes part of the church. And so we've been looking at that for the past month or so. And if you look at the new newsletter that we printed, I wonder who designed it. So colorful and nice. Sorry, I just had to. I couldn't resist. So this, we'll have this once a month. And if we look there, one of the extracts is just a summary of the church and all the bits that we've been doing since then. But today we're just going to end, we're going to round up today as we look at the last part of this message. And that's what I've called the message of the church. The message of the church. Now, this is quite an important aspect of things as well. Because here, we're going to look at the message that Jesus Christ asked the church to preach. And what this will help us to do is it will help us to see that, look, whenever I hear someone talking differently or preaching a message that doesn't align with this, then this probably doesn't reflect what Jesus asked the church to teach. Now, what I'm going to say is that this message is the foundational teaching of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Bible talks about so many other things. The Bible talks about finances. The Bible talks about relationships. The Bible talks about so many other different things. But this is the foundational message that Jesus asked the church to preach. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to look at this in a lot of detail, well, in as much detail as I can today, so that we have a good understanding of the contents of the message of Jesus Christ that he has asked the church to preach, so that we can understand how we ought to, or the context of how we should preach to people, tell people about why Jesus came and the gospel, really. We won't go into too much detail about the why Jesus came, the significance of the cross and all that. At a later point in time, we'll look at that. But today, we're just going to look at the message that Jesus asked the church to preach. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for another wonderful day. Father, we ask that as we look at your word, that you will show us the fundamentals, the core of this, of the message that you've asked the church to preach. Father, I ask that you will give us understanding concerning this in Jesus' name. All right, so let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 24 and verses 46 to 48. So we're looking at the message that Jesus actually asked the church to preach. And why did Jesus ask the church to preach this message? We'll look at that in a minute. So Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. This is Jesus. He says, he told them, this is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So this is the fundamental message that Jesus has asked the church to preach. This embodies so many things. And, you know, I was just looking at this in a lot of detail over the past couple of weeks. I've looked at it often, you know, and one now begins to realize that this message, this verse here, this two lines of scripture, there references it to this as well from other parts of scripture. It embodies the total good news of Christ. The total good news of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to go through that shortly. What do I mean by that? This is what the gospel message is about. The gospel message, primarily, if I can just start saying this, is not Jesus came to make you prosper. Although God makes us prosper, that is not the fundamental message. The fundamental gospel message is not come to Jesus and your life or all your problems will be solved. You see, coming to Jesus doesn't solve all your problems. Doesn't solve all your problems at all. It, you know, he helps us through some of the our problems sometimes. Well, most times. So neither is the gospel message, all right, become a Christian or accept Christ and you can be a better person. You can learn principles of how you can, you know, you start behaving properly, you will be a nicer person, you know, people, you know, it is not behavior modification either. Although the Bible is full of principles and teachings from Jesus stressing that, look, we ought to behave in a particular way. Do you understand? But that is not the gospel message, the fundamental gospel message. Do you understand? Those things come out of the gospel message. And the thing is this, if one doesn't really grasp the gospel message in its entirety, what will happen is this. You will have someone who will base their hope on something that is false. What do I mean by that? Now, what you would have is a scenario where, say, for example, I'm talking to someone about the gospel, and I'm saying the core gospel message is come to Christ and your life will be better. He will solve all your problems. He does. But they don't understand the fundamental gospel message. What could happen to such a person is this. They start coming to church and, you know, where, you know, the church prays and, you know, things start happening in their lives. Their lives become better. Maybe they're looking for a job opportunity somewhere, or maybe they're looking for something or whatever. And, you know, those things happen as, you know, a result of people praying and all that. What could happen is that if such a person stumbles across something or has a challenge that it appears that, hang on, I prayed or this, and it's not really happening, or my life is not as, you know, hasn't turned around as quickly as I thought, the trap such a person can fall into, and I see a lot of people falling into that trap, is, hang on, God hasn't answered my prayers, and, you know, how come this? I'm not going to church again. I'll backslide or something like that. And the people are annoyed. The reason why someone will be annoyed at such a thing is because the fundamental gospel message has not been communicated to them. Now, take the case of, would you have liked to be a Christian in, let's say, 60 AD, in the times of Paul, in the times of Nero? In those days, what used to happen is this. They didn't used to have all these meetings we have like we have it now, where you've got biscuit, tea and coffee, and, you know, hot chocolate, cross your leg and all that. Don't mind me. I mean, don't misunderstand. I love all that. You know, we have like the guitar, we're flowing in worship. Fantastic. In those days, what used to happen was this. When you chose to be a Christian, you were almost signing your death sentence. The reason being, this emperor, I mean, particular, this Nero guy, as a snapshot, he outlawed Christians and said that Christians were actually pagans. Not only were they pagans, he accused Christians of all sorts of things. He said Christians became outcasts. And what they would do is they would arrest Christians, imprison them. You know, it's just like saying that Christians are like Al-Qaeda or ISIS. You know how ISIS is now? It was like, that's how Christians were seen. Although Christians didn't used to kill and all the stuff like these guys do. But people hated Christians because there was like a propaganda. So to be a Christian in those days, it was not easy. And the way these guys would meet was they would, you know, come together in small groups in a cave and have worship, read the Bible. And in those days, they didn't even have the full Bible like this because it wasn't available. So say someone would read a letter from the Gospels, people would write different sections, maybe write a couple of verses, keep it. They would come together, oh, I've got this verse, let's read this. So that was what life was as a Christian then. But miracles were happening. People were getting healed, you know, people loved one another. People would, you know, they were even throwing some of these Christians into Colosseums where they would have a big amphitheater. They would chuck in some lions in there, chuck in some goats in there, chuck in some chickens in there and say, oh, let's see how lions kill chickens. They will kill the chicken. They will now go, oh, we're bored with the 20th day of the feast. Let's see how lions eat human beings. Who can we assign this, you know, who can we use as the scapegoats? Ah, let's grab the Christians. And they will chuck Christians into that. History records that. Now, if someone came to you and said, oh, would you like to become a Christian in that era? What would be your response? Because you knew that, look, it was a life of persecution. In fact, do you know what they used to do in those days? There was this man, I think he was, what was his name? He was an elder or a pastor of a church then. And they broke into, this is the story ahead. They broke into the place. Everybody ran away. You know, when they were having a Christian meeting. This guy ran too. He now said, hang on, where am I running to? He was like the pastor. I've forgotten his name. He said, where am I running to? This was in Rome. He said, where am I running to? He now said, no problem. He now came back. He said, where am I running to? Am I, you know, running away to be, not to be killed? He now said, okay, you guys do whatever you want, but let me just write my last letter. And the letter he wrote was, I think I read a portion of it. I think I saw it in CBN. This letter was, I mean, it was a letter of someone writing things like, wow, finally, it's so beautiful to face death for my Lord. You know, it was such a poet. You would think it was someone that was, you know, had won in the present day the lottery. The joy that was in the letter. Do you know how they killed this guy? There was a bull. Do you know how they killed him? What the Romans did then, they had this god, this bull god. I don't know why I'm talking history so much. I'll come to. They had this bull god. They used to call it, I've forgotten what they call it. Pardon? Baal. Not Baal. Baal was like, they used to use this. No, it wasn't Baal, it was something else. It was a metal bull carved, like cast in iron, big size, but hollow inside it. And there was a hole, it had a tunnel in the mouth. And do you know what they would do? They would put this metal bull, they will on fire, light fire in on beneath it. It becomes hot. Do you know what they did to this guy? They chucked him into the bowl, metal bowl, with fire. They roasted him. And they said as we're roasting this guy, I mean, I can't even imagine. The guy was singing hymns. Singing as they were roasting him alive. Can you imagine what that is? Now, if after you saw all these things, and someone came to you with a nice flancy track written like the kind designed by CFT Bristol and said, the Lord is, and they just say, please, the Lord loves you. What will be your response? They're not telling you, come and God will solve your problems, although it does. They're not saying, oh, your life will be better, although your life will be better. They're inviting you to a life of persecution. However, the Bible tells us that there's something that God gives. It says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So they're not offering all these niceties, but they're offering the foundation of the gospel message. Do you get what I mean? Now, what is this gospel message? I'm just going to fly through it. Jesus said, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, the first thing we realize from the gospel message is this: repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, how does this apply to you and I? Now, we'll fly through some scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. The first thing we realize is that every man that is alive, as long as you are born of a woman, you are a sinner. Not because of what you have done automatically. You and I have the nature of sin. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So this begins to tell us that, look, everyone that is born is a sinner. Some people might say, look, I have not done anything bad. I have not killed anybody. I'm nice, which is fine. But let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. So what this means is that it's talking about the original sin of Adam. So what this is saying is that as you're born, the same way that you have maybe you breathe as soon as you're born, the same way that you have hair, the same way that you have all these natural things, that's the same way that everyone is stamped with sin, is in our DNA. We are clothed with the nature of sin. So the question or the argument that, look, I haven't done anything bad at all, it doesn't even come to play because it's inherited. Sadly. Sad case. You say, what did I do? What did you do? What did I do to deserve this sentence? Nothing. Nothing. Personally speaking, you might not have done anything. In fact, you might be a really good person. But no matter how good anybody is, they're still sinners by nature. Now, that is the first point. It says, for the forgiveness of sins. So the first realization is that everybody is a sinner. The Pope is a sinner. I'm a sinner, born a sinner. Everybody is a sinner, irrespective of whatever we think. That's what the Bible says. Now, what is the consequence of sin? What is the consequence of sin? This sin that you probably had nothing to do with at the start is just like someone who is born into the royal family and they just woke up and Prince Charles, sorry, apparently I have to use Prince Charles, the British Prince Charles, not the Nigerian Prince Charles. There's a prince here, apparently. There's a prince amongst us, apparently. So I must distinguish between which prince I'm really talking about. So I'm talking about the one that lives in Buckingham Palace, not the one that's... Yeah. We have the pleasure of your company, Your Majesty, but, you know, we'll pause that for... He just woke up and he found himself prince. That's the same way we woke up and found ourselves sinners by birth. So what's the consequence of this sin? Very grave, I say. Very, very grave. Now, the first thing is this. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We're talking about the gospel message. All right? It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first part is saying that sin has a consequence. Sin, this sin we're talking about has a consequence. What are the consequences of this sin that everybody goes through? Now, it says the first one is death. You might go, hang on. What do I mean by death? I'm alive. I'm not dead. At some point in time, we all die. So what am I talking about? What kind of death? I'm not talking about the physical death here that everybody will face at one point or the other. I'm talking about another kind of death, which is so terrible. And that death, we'll look at in Revelations chapter 20. Revelations chapter 20, I'm going to read from verse 11 to 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence." This is the last thing. It says, "There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, that means, you know, people have died already. So this is talking about another kind of death. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." It says, "Another book was opened, which is the book of life." It says, "The dead." So this guy is talking about, not guy, he's talking about people who have died physically. So this is another kind of death we're going to be talking about. It says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." It says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it." The dead, really? "And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Now, this is the part. It says, "The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake." So we're talking about not the death that we die when we're old, because we can see, you know, dead, they're mentioned about. We're talking about a different kind. This different kind of death is what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. Now, the reason I'm taking time to go through this message is that a lot of time is not quite palatable to tell someone that, look, this is the death that is awaiting every single person that is born if they do not reconcile with God. We're not saying they're going there. So I'm going to talk about one or two things. So in preaching this message, we're not going around telling people, "Oi, you are going to hell." No, you are not God, so you can't tell someone that they're going to hell. Do you understand? And besides, that's not what the approach that God wants us to take. Do you understand? So this is not a message saying, "Oh, hell, da-da-da-da-da." No. It's not a funny matter at all. It's just like, for example, if you had a cousin or a friend who you loved dearly, you guys have been childhood friends. Do you understand? They've been so nice to you. But you know that they're going to walk out of this road, and just at the bottom of the stairs, there's a big hole that they've just uncovered. Someone is doing some works there. You don't go and tell them, "Oh, you're going to fall into that hole. You're going to fall into that hole." No, you don't say that. You tell them from a point of concern that, "Look, friend, don't go that way." Do you understand? So in the same way, we must not tell people you are going to hell or you're not the one that, that's not, do you get what I mean? So I just want to clarify that. So this is the second kind of death. So that's the consequence of sin. Everybody that has not reconciled with God, this is the death that is awaiting them. Sadly, this is the death that is awaiting them. Now, what are the other consequences of sin? I'll look at one or two, then I'll round it up, then we'll close off. Now, the other thing is this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. So we see that. We said sin, everyone is a sinner. That's a problem. The second thing is that there's a consequence of sin. The first one is the second death. The first and the second death. The second thing is this. It says, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You see, one thing we must realize is this. It says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You might be like, "What do you mean, Pastor Benson?
Can you get some water, please?"
What do you mean, Pastor Benson? I don't mean anything. What I'm saying is that the Bible says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So what that means is this. Because of sin, sin has given the devil access to this world. And the Bible says, whether we realize it or not, he is in control of the whole world.
Thank you, Dad.
The whole world. That's why people ask, when I'm talking to people sometimes, why did this person kill so many people in China? Why did this happen? Why did that man bomb all the, you know? That's because the devil is in control of the world. but not of Christians. Do you understand? Now, the last thing of sin, the last consequence of sin that we'll look at is in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. So this is the reason why people do what they do. It's because of sin. Sin is the master of the human race that doesn't know Christ. Sin will cause people to go to die the second death in hell. Sin will has given control to Satan of the world. Now, this last one is the one that is very common. This Paul was describing here, and he says, look, I do not understand what I do. He says, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate is what I do. Can you explain this? Now, what I tell people sometimes is that there are some things that willpower and determination cannot help a man with. If that man is under the control of sin, intelligence cannot deal with it. Affluence cannot deal with it. Knowledge cannot deal with that thing. I read this book about this man of God, and he was saying that there was this professor guy that came to him. This professor guy was the top psychiatrist or psychologist in a particular clinic in America. And this guy had been, you know, prescribing all sorts of treatments for people. You know, they would come sit on his couch and he would charge them a lot of money. And, you know, some of them got better. But he now came to this man and he said, look, I have this problem. And he described the problem to this preacher. And the preacher literally described that this man was almost in tears, saying, look, I almost hate myself. I find myself doing this thing. I've done everything. I'm a chief psychologist, but I still do this thing that I advise people not to do. It is killing me. It is making my life miserable. This man was bound. Yeah. That's it. You see, that's why when we see people sometimes do certain things that is a total misbehavior. Yes. What the law does is the law will constrict people a bit. It's like if you steal, you know, one can go to be a guest of Her Majesty in the prisons. All those things they just hold man back. You know, they just hold man back. But there's a limit. And the thing that causes people to do it, the thing that overwhelms people beyond their control, is this thing. It's called sin. It is called sin. That's why you see a man dressed up in the morning, a nice man, going to work, draws out a gun. We read it in a newspaper. It doesn't happen all the time. Walks into a place, a shop, shoots several people, puts his gun back, and he walks out. And they say this man, psychologically speaking, there's nothing wrong with him. But why did he do what he did? Sin. That's why he did what he did. Now, I'm going to close. So what is the solution to this thing? What can break the power of sin over a man? What can remove a man or woman from this? That you get to the point where the things that used to push such a person, you can say, no, I'm not going to do this thing again. And you're able to go through with it. What is that? What can save a man or a woman from dying the second death in hell? This is where the good news comes in. This is the message that Christ has asked us to preach. The message is this. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. The message is this. It says, this is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So what Christ is saying here is this. Or what the Bible is saying here is, anyone who repents, turns around and says, look, I don't want to live my life this way any longer. I want to give my life, my heart, my entire being to Christ so that I will not die the second death in hell, and Satan will not have he will not have control over me, and I can say no to the power of sin. Simple. You don't have to fast. You don't have to do anything special. Two things Bible says. One, repent and believe in Christ. Now, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 16. No, John chapter 1, verse 12. Then we'll close in a minute. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, yet to all who received him and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So what Christ was saying here is this. Once we do two things, we repent, means we come to the point where we say, I don't want to live my life the way I've been living it. I want to come out from the power of sin. We come to that realization and we turn to Christ and we believe in Christ. Christ being the one who has paid the price to redeem us, to take us, to snatch us out of the power and out of the influence of sin by faith. Once we do that, what the Bible tells us is this. We become children of God. What that means is that we are pulled from under the dominion of Satan. We're not going to face the second death. We will be with God forever when we all die. Apart from that, things that used to push us to do evil that we couldn't control, we can say no. And we'll have the strength to do it. That is the beginning of the gospel message. That's why it's called good news. How would you see someone suffering? Someone who, you know, their life is ending, and it's like someone drowning, and you chuck them a lifeboat, a rope, what was that thing? A buggy. Is it buggy? Oh, it's not buggy. A dinghy. That's what it is. It's saying, look, you're drowning. Take this life support. That is what the gospel message is about. The gospel message is not while you're drowning and you're talking to the person, you have the life dinghy in your hand. And I say, oh, by the way, God can make you live a better life. And the person is drowning in the swimming pool. I'm like, come on. You don't give them that thing. You say, oh, sorry. if you're American, God can make your life better. If you're British, like the other prince. Oh, dear chap, I see that you're struggling with that water. It appears that accepting Christ will help you to do your paddles a little bit stronger. Would you like some fish and chips? Christ can make your life better. I mean, that's what it is. It's like, man, forget about the fish and chips, bro. Throw me that life. But we're offering people fish and chips when they're drowning. Maybe they will eat that fish and chips and have a good meal, but they'll still die. I mean, does that make sense? Do you understand? That is the gospel message. It's good news. It's good news to the person who is dying. Good news to the person who is in need of life. That is the gospel message. Let us rise and pray.